Well, tomorrow, brethren, is the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks on our country. 9/11 was the largest terrorist attack on the United States soil ever. A total of 2,993 people died, and 8,900 people were injured on that day. Parents lost their children. Children lost their parents. Wives lost their husbands, and husbands lost their wives. Even now, 15 years later, we will never forget that terrible day in our country. Tomorrow there will be many memorial services, as tomorrow is the 11th. And there will be in those services the reading, probably, of those 3,000 names in some of those memorials once again. It's hard to believe that's been 15 years ago, but I'm sure all of you can remember it very vividly in your mind, where you were at and what you were doing at that very moment. But you know, these men and women and children are lost to their families right now, but they're not forgotten, as many names will be read tomorrow. We've all experienced loss of some type or another in our lives. Maybe a loved one, which would probably be the greatest loss we could have an experience. Maybe it's the loss of your job. Have any of you been fired from a job and not expecting it? I have, and I know probably many of you have too in your lifetime. It's pretty shocking and traumatic when it's unexpected. But maybe it's a loss of some possession that you have, of some value, something that you own, that you've lost. And you can't seem to get going once again from that loss. But you experience those losses. When it happens, it's difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. Well, there are three parables in the Bible. There are three parables in the Bible that Christ gave, one right after the other. And in these three parables, there is something that all of them have in common. And that is, in these parables, there is something that is lost. Something that is lost, he tells us in these three parables. Take your Bibles. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And my subtitle is A Parable of the Lost Sheep. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, speaking of Christ. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, the Pharisees here are once again trying to trip up Christ here. They're trying to trip Christ. I guess they thought they had him on this one because the Pharisees wouldn't be caught being seen with anyone that was beneath them in their minds. They wouldn't be beneath them in their minds, you know. I think it's kind of funny that the Bible says that the Pharisees and scribes, it says, murmured. You see that? It says they were murmuring. That means they were talking to each other among themselves in a low, distinct sound voice. Continually, they were doing this. But we know that the Pharisees made sure that what they were saying was actually being heard by Christ and everyone else around them there as they read that. You know, Christ used their murmurings to teach a valuable lesson here. He was trying to tell them something. Let's go on and read in verse 3. It says, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Speaking of something here lost, a sheep. Jesus shows us here that He is the one pictured, as we all know, as that shepherd. He's the one as a shepherd, would do anything to find the lost sheep. That's how important it is to him. He will search high and low for that lost sheep. Have you ever lost a pet? I'm sure all of you have lost a pet sometime in your life if you've had pets. And you know that feeling when it escapes the fence or runs out of the house. I can remember many times with my dog when it escaped the backyard and I would see it. It would run all over the neighborhood and would not come back. And I'd have to jump in my car and go chasing after it. And, you know, while you're chasing after it, I'm always worrying, is a car going to hit it because it's not been used to traffic? Or is someone going to take it before I find it and take it on their own? And you have this sick feeling until you find it once again. It's not a very pleasant feeling, I know, when you lose a pet like that. Well, let's continue reading here. It says in verse 6, it says, and when he comes home, speaking of that shepherd, it says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There will be more joy for that. In John 10, verse 11, Christ says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. It says he gives his life for his sheep. Christ died for the sinners. And when one of his own goes in astray and leaves him, and we're in this parable, he's using a parable of a literal sheep, physically speaking, that one sheep may have wandered off. He may have just wandered off from the flock by not paying attention, by not paying attention to where he was going. Maybe he was distracted, this sheep, by something. Maybe he just was lost, or maybe he just fell asleep, possibly. It reminds me of the sermon that Mr. Franks gave on the 50th anniversary called Drifting Away. This sheep fits that category. Drifting away. Drifting away spiritually means that we can drift away as well. If we are spiritually sleeping, which the Bible talks about that, spiritually sleeping by not praying, studying enough, staying close to God, you can drift away from God. And I know we all, through the years, have seen, had friends do the same thing. They were once with us. Just gradually takes place, drifted away. But we see that the good shepherd will do what it takes to bring back those who are willing to, as the parable says here. He said he lays him on his shoulders and he rejoices when he finds them, because the one sheep, as I said, represents one sinner who has repented. Because he was with the flock and he slowly drifted away from it. In the next parable, which follows, he's still talking to the scribes and Pharisees here. He says in verse 8, he says, Christ continues by this to answer the Pharisees the same question. In this parable that follows, why are you eating with these sinners? They want to know, why are you eating with these sinners? Bible commentary shows here a progression in these three parables that we're going to go through. The first parable is 1%. It's 1% of the sheep is lost. Remember, it's just one out of 100. Now we come to the second parable, and it's 10% loss, as we'll see. It's a 10% loss. The value of importance rises as we go through these parables here that Christ was telling them. And it's either the value of what was lost, or it may be represent the level of the sin or the repentance going higher and higher in each of these parables, as you'll see. Jesus says, goes on to say in verse 8, he says, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? The Bible commentaries say that the missing coin here may have been part of a 10-coin necklace that symbolizes a wedding vow. The commentaries say that. I read an article recently, I think it was in last month's issue of Discern Magazine, on the same thing. It could represent a wedding vow, similar to what a wedding ring may represent today. So this woman, in modern times, you might say, she lost one of her diamond stones, something very important to her, from her wedding ring. It's missing now. Which meant that it's not only an incomplete setting now in that ring, but it also, spiritually speaking, meant that she was losing something. She was losing God's character in her life. She was losing that slowly. What happens when you lose that character? When you lose some of it? It is replaced with ungodliness and sin. That's what takes the place of it. The woman in the parable had, it says, to light a lamp. To light a lamp that had apparently gone out in her life. The woman then lit the lamp. The lamp pictures God's Holy Spirit here in this parable. It pictures God's Holy Spirit. And it pictures that Spirit in us too. And the lamp of the light showed the woman where her sin was. God helped her. When she was lost, he helps her show where her sin was. Then she began, what does it say? Sweeping her house. It says she began sweeping her house. What's on the floors of our houses? Dirt. So when she sweeps the house and removes the dirt, the sin in her life, then she finds that coin that she had lost or was beginning to lose more and more. Read verse 9 and 10. It says, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The analogy here in the parable is literally of repentance. And these two we've gone through. But there is rejoicing in heaven, it says, over that sinner who has repented. It says here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we won't turn there, but it says, without faith, and remember, she was diligently seeking to find that. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She found her coin. She got back on track. She repented, as it says there. In Luke 15, the next verse, verse 11, we will read the story of the third and final parable that Jesus told that day to answer the scribes. Trying to answer the scribes. And the Pharisees of murmuring, what they were murmuring about, why do you receive sinners and eat with them? He's given two, now he's going to give another one. It's probably one of the most well-known parables told by Christ in the Bible. And the one that has the most value placed on it. Now, each one gets a little greater. Because the first one, as I said, represented only 1%. It's just one out of 100. Just one. The second one was 10%. It was one coin. But the last parable represents 50%, a greater value, 50%. The loss of a father's two sons he had, the loss of one of them. It says in chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "Then Christ said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood." So we read that both sons got their inheritance. Now it says he divided them. The one who was leaving and the older brother who was staying at home with his father, he kept his inheritance too. Verse 13, it says, "And not many days after the younger son gathered all together, he gathered all together and journeyed," it says, "to a far country." Now remember, this is a parable. Anytime we are away from God, we are in a far country, aren't we? We're in a strange, far country where we don't belong, away from God. He wanted to go away from his father because he was seeking what? His own pleasures. His own pleasures. He was intent on pleasing himself, that he gave no thought to any pain that it might come to himself or to anyone else. Self-pleasing is the essence of sin. It's the get. He wanted to get the way, that way of living. And that way of living can be very costly, as he finds out in verse 13. It says, "And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Prodigal living means a wasteful living life. It cost him the relationship with his father, with the joys and comforts of the home that he had. It cost him his freedom. He thought he went out to have freedom. That's what he thought. But he ended up being a slave to sin. A slave to sin. Sin seems pleasurable for a moment, doesn't it? The Bible talks about that. To me, it's kind of reminds you of like eating cotton candy. Anybody ever had cotton candy? It looks good, tastes good, but as soon as you put it in your mouth, it disappears. There's nothing there. It has no substance. Has no substance at all. But it looked good and tasted good at first, but there was no substance to it. And sin is like that. Sin is like that. The thing looked good to that younger son, but it wasn't. Verse 14, it says, "But when he had spent all of his inheritance that was given to him by his father, there arose," it says, "a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." And that is the understatement. He had nothing at this point in his life. He had nothing but the clothes basically on his back. Verse 15, it says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine." A Jewish person, to feed swine. Pigs. Adams Clark commentary says on this that it was the basis and vilest of all employments there was. And to a Jew, very degrading and shameful to be involved with swine and its care to eventually be used for food. He was help raising it. Verse 16, it says, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything." He had hit rock bottom at this point. But when he came to himself, it says when he came to himself, he come to realize, he began to see what he was doing and began to repent. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Here is where the son starts turning around. It says, this is the first step to repentance, when we admit that we are going the wrong way, away from God. And that's what he was doing. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Very humble attitude that he had at this point in his life. The son had repented of his sins. Verse 20, it says, he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And when it says fell on his neck and kissed him, the Greek words there says that he kissed him over and over and over. The father showing his great tenderness towards him and his affection. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Obviously, he didn't have any shoes either. He was pretty destitute. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They were rejoicing. Well, this is a beautiful parable of repentance and forgiveness from the Father. And we know it's all spiritual analogy here. But it doesn't end there, does it, the story of the parable? Verse 25, it says, his older brother, son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What does this mean? And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Means there's going to be a party and a celebration for them coming home. It says, but he was angry and would not go in. He didn't want to have any part with it. Therefore, his father came out and pled with him, he says. The older son is now just like these Pharisees in the beginnings of these parables, saying, the man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the way the brother felt about his brother. He's associating now with the sinner, my brother, who's been out there. He couldn't see past his thoughts, the older brother. He could not understand why his father would be happy and rejoicing with the bad son when he was, quote, supposedly the good son, the one that stayed home. Just like the Pharisees, they were the good ones. They were the good ones. So it says in verse 29, it says, so he answered and said to his father, Father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours... You notice he doesn't call him, he calls him your son. He doesn't address him as his brother. He says your son, which shows his attitude, his contempt, because he wouldn't even call him his brother. He says your son when he talked to his father. But as soon as this son of yours came, whom has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Just like the Pharisees, you associate with these people, publicans and sinners. The older son says, Look what he's done. You're going to associate with him? The older son and the scribes and Pharisees had this same thing in common. They were righteous. They were righteous, they thought. They dotted their I's and crossed their T's. They worked hard to live by the law, but they were lacking something very important. Take your Bibles and let's turn over the book of Luke, a few chapters over. Luke chapter 18. Here, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And it's another parable about the Pharisees. It says, in verse 9, also he spoke these parables to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Sounds a little righteous, huh? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He admitted he was a sinner. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. After reading this parable here, we're beginning to see that the Pharisees and the older brother, they lack something. They both lack something. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 here. Christ again talking to them. He says, woe to you scribes, in verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortions and self-indulgence. He's describing them. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Pretty strong words. So what the Pharisees and the older brother lacked in their lives was love, compassion, mercy. They appeared righteous, but they were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, just a couple back. In verse 32, here Christ says in verse 32, and this is speaking of John the Baptist. He says, for John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. They believed their attitude. They believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent or repent and believe him in what he said. You didn't accept it. You know, the father in the parable tried to teach this father here in this parable in Luke, tried to teach the older son that you have to have compassion for your brother. In these last two verses of the parable, he says in verse 31 of Luke 15, he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Showing God's love for him. It says, it was right that he should make merry and be glad, For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. He's repented. He's come back. You have to accept him. You should accept him. The theme of these three parables is that of repentance. That's the main theme. Notice what the returning prodigal son said to his father. These are his first words. His father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He first comes to repentance. The son does. He first comes to repentance. Then comes the rejoicing. There must be repentance. You know, in today's world, that we live in, they want us to rejoice. They want us to rejoice while they're still in their sins. Watch the news every day, what's going on in our country. As we say, good for evil and evil for good. They want us to rejoice in all the bad things, in the sins, not repenting and rejoicing. Well, there are three things these parables can teach us. The first one is that God will never leave us lost. Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 23, a famous song. And before I read it, I just want to say that when I was a little boy, and most of you, I lived here since 70, but in the 50s, I lived in Miami, in North Miami, for a couple of years. And I memorized this chapter of Psalm 23 as a homework assignment. When I was in first grade here, one of my assignments was to memorize it. My mom helped me to learn it and to memorize it. And that was back in the days when my entire school, and I looked it up the other day, Williams Jennings Bryan. Some of you who live in North Miami know that school. Williams Jennings Bryan, still there. We would walk out to the center courtyard. The school was built in a square, and it had a courtyard in the center, and it was about four stories tall, I guess, in layers. And each morning we would walk out to the courtyard where the American flag was, and we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to start the day off. And after that, then we would have the morning prayer. You know, we'll find that today anywhere, hardly, and I don't think any public schools. This was a public school, giving those assignments and doing those things. Christ's final words to his disciples found in Matthew 28:20 says, "Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God will never leave us. In each of the three parables, God was there. He was there. Did that one sheep just on its own find its way back to the shepherd on its own? No. Did the woman decide to finally turn on her lamp one day, clean her floors, and see her life was headed in the wrong direction? No. Did the son decide after losing all his money, well, I think I'll just mosey on back home now. I don't have anything. I'll go back to mom and pop, back to the home farm. You know, God wants us realize and to see. He chooses him and his way of, God wants us to see us choose him and his way of life. But when we stumble in our lives, and we will, he will not leave us lost. He went after these three people. They, when they wanted help, God was there with them. He will be there working behind the scenes, just in, like in the parables, to see us through. God will see us through. We sing a hymn says those very words. The second thing we can learn from the parables is God is waiting for us. He's waiting for us. In the parable, God is pictured as the father of the prodigal son. God is that father. And the parable shows that the father was actually waiting and watching for his son to return to him. I'm sure he did this every day, possibly, and was gone when he was gone from him, when he left him. The scripture says that when his son was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion. That's one of the things that the Pharisees do not have. Compassion, ran and fell on his son's neck and kissed him. God is waiting for us, brethren, now to be a part of his spiritual family. He's waiting for us to be a part of that family forever. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says this, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a promise. Those are good words. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The third thing that we can learn is from this, it says, there will be rejoicing. There will be rejoicing. Each parable shows that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. But imagine how much heaven will rejoice, brethren, when one day millions and even billions will repent one day in the future. Brethren, as Americans pay tribute tomorrow to those who were lost 15 years ago on 9/11, remember also that they were lost, yes, but not forgotten. The good news is that they will all be resurrected to life again, once again, and be reunited with their families. That's a comfort to know, that we all know, a great gift that God's given us to understand. Final scripture, brethren, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says this. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's patient with us. Not willing that any, it says, should perish, but that all should come to repentance.